You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
If you'd all like to come on in. The last person to sit down and be quiet is going to give us a summary of everything I gave in the plenary. So, you know, I want to connect to the plenary just for a moment, a little bit of a segue here. Years ago, after I graduated from law school, I was clerking for a federal judge in Billings, Montana. He was 85 years old, sharp as a tack, and he was very popular with a lot of the appellate circuit in the federal courts, and so we traveled a lot. One day we were going to go back to Washington, D.C., and he was going to sit on the D.C. Court of Appeals, which is right below the Supreme Court. And the weekend before, there was a conference in Chicago by the Christian Legal Society, and I wanted to go to that, so I just asked my judge if I could fly to Chicago, attend the CLS conference, then Sunday fly on to D.C., and we'd be in court Monday morning. He said, fine. So I went to Chicago, went to this wonderful conference. I was packing my bag Sunday afternoon before the last plenary, and to my absolute horror, I discovered I had forgotten to put in a white dress shirt. I had short sleeve color polos, which don't look good under a three-piece suit. And I was horrified. I thought, I'm going to show up in court looking like an absolute whatever, idiot. And I was just racking my brain. I had no way to get to a place to buy a shirt. I was just so upset. So I was standing down in the outer foyer of the Billy Graham Center up in Wheaton, just racking my brain. There was going to be one more plenary talk before we all got on a bus and went to the airport. I was just standing there going, oh, what am I going to do? And the last keynote speaker was an attorney from Los Angeles named Fred Cassidy. This is 40 years ago. And he was walking through the lobby, probably 200 of us in the outer lobby. They're mingling around. He was going to give a talk in just a moment, so surely he was thinking about this plenary in front of 1,000 attorneys. He walked past me, probably 4 feet away, got about 2 steps beyond me, stopped, pivoted, worked his way past a couple people, walked up to me and said, are you okay? I had never met Fred Cassidy. He had no idea who I was. But my face was broadcasting distress. And he just, even with sideways looking, it's not like he's walking through the lobby, I wonder if anyone's distressed. No, he was walking through the lobby, and it's like, and he picked up through the corner of his eye a face that said distress. Now, I personally believe the Holy Spirit may have been supercharging that sense that day, which he can do. But I will never forget him walking up to me and saying, are you okay? And I said, no. And I poured out my issue, and without hesitation, Fred reached in his pocket, pulled out a set of car keys, and said, I've got a rental car out in the parking lot. There's a mall down the way. It's got a men's store. Do you need some money? I will never forget that. And folks, every one of us every day is walking past people. Years ago, there's a man named Philo of Alexandria who said, be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. Everyone we meet every day is fighting some kind of battle, either large or small. So learning this ability to read faces, pick up on emotions, read tone of voice, all these things are just so vital. There's ministry opportunities all around us if we learn how to read other people and pick up on these cues. And the neat thing is, you can even take an engineer lawyer, and we're not noted for emotional sensitivity. But even we can learn these things. We can all learn and grow on them. So let's now talk about a specific application of relational wisdom, a subset of relational wisdom, which is peacemaking, relational peacemaking. I want to introduce you to this concept to peacemaking. How do we apply these principles of relational wisdom when there's an actual conflict going on? I want to start off just by showing a short clip to illustrate the power of peacemaking, how it can absolutely transform lives, not just the person we may be in conflict with, but the ripples can go out to impact so many other people.
Not many convicts consider themselves blessed, but this guy does, and for good reason. He's getting out way early.
It's going to be like being on borrowed time. You know, because I know that I should still be in prison. Because the justice system said that I should still be in prison.
In 2003, Eric Smallridge of Tallahassee, Florida, was found guilty of 2 counts DUI manslaughter. While driving at twice the legal limit for alcohol, he hit a car carrying Lisa Dixon and Megan Napier, both 20. They died instantly. He got 22 years for the crime, which sounded just about right to Renee Napier, Megan's mom.
I felt like our system had served us well and justice had been served. I definitely felt that.
But a few years later, a woman came forward and asked the judge to reduce Eric's sentence in half. She claimed Eric was truly sorry for what he'd done and deserved leniency. And the judge obliged, partly because of what she said, but mostly because of who she was.
Do you realize what a gift you gave this guy?
I do.
Renee's 180 began with the single turn of a single phrase. First at sentencing and later in a letter, Renee told Eric she'd forgiven him, even though at the time she hadn't. Not really. At trial, Eric had actually been pretty defensive and unapologetic.
I could hate him forever, and the world would tell me that I have a right to do that. But it's not going to do me any good, and it's not going to do him any good. I would grow old and bitter and angry and hateful.
Forgiveness is that important?
If you want to heal. I think, in my opinion, forgiveness is the only way to heal.
And she says it did heal her, almost as much as it healed him.
It was like a burden. It was a weight off my chest. I no longer had to hide behind this facade.
Following the forgiveness, Eric apologized repeatedly and profusely, in private and public, to the families of both girls. Eventually, Lisa's parents forgave him too, which only inspired Eric to atone even more.
Please welcome Eric Smallridge.
While still in custody, Eric agreed to speak at high schools with Renee, telling kids, as only they can, the consequences of drinking and driving.
Chains, shackles, lost hopes and dreams, broken dreams.
They both plan to continue doing this even after Eric's release.
I'm going to go to wherever we need to go to spread this message because I don't believe it's about us anymore.
And there's going to be healing and there's going to be good things from here on out, you know.
Yay!
This week, Eric Smallridge was released from custody into the arms of his parents. His mom, so grateful, she actually hugged the guard first. It's a happy ending that would have never existed without forgiveness. Because of that one powerful word, tonight he is free. And so is she. Steve Hartman, on the road, in Tallahassee, Florida.
Do you forgive others as freely and fully as she forgave Eric? I mean, I try to imagine if someone killed one of my kids or grandkids. And yet, we should be the ones that are known for this kind of forgiveness. Here's my proposition. Christians, by definition, are the most forgiven people in the world. The Son of God shed his blood for our sins. Should we not be the most forgiving people in the world? If people know Christians for anything, should it not that, my, those Christians, how they forgive. Astonishing forgiveness. And that I found that only comes when we really, really daily delight in the forgiveness we have in Christ. It's God awareness that motivates us to forgive other people. Forgive other people. So let's talk about some ways we can live these concepts out. Forgiveness is part of a process. And there's all sorts of nuances. I mean, if you're in a situation where someone has done you great harm, abused you, is unrepentant, forgiveness is not on the table at that point. There may be other things that have to happen first, confrontation and sometimes some appropriate consequences. So it's not like we just go around forgiving randomly, willy-nilly. And there's a lot of different situations we have to think through nuances. But let me give you some of the broad peacemaking principles that I've seen applied that can eventually lead us in the direction where forgiveness is actually possible. One of the concepts we teach a lot in our material, both our written material and the new online course on relational peacemaking, is this slippery slope diagram you see in front of you. And it's really a self-awareness tool. and an other awareness tool. You assess, what is my inclination when I'm in conflict, and what is the inclination of this other person? It's like driving a car. You eventually learn that when you hit the brakes, it tends to swerve to the left or it tends to swerve to the right, and you learn to automatically counteract that natural swerving. And many of us naturally, when we're in conflict, swerve in a certain direction. Some of us are escapers. We don't like conflict. We want to avoid it as much as possible. So we can deny conflict exists, you know, just pretend like it's not there. I remember when our kids were little, my wife was homeschooling. I call homeschooling accelerated sanctification for mothers. And I would come home at the end of the day and I'd walk in and I'd say, "Hi, honey, how you doing?" "Just fine." Says, "Great, hon, I'll be in the garage working on my project." You know, that's denial. I mean, clearly there's a conflict, but I don't want to deal with it. And flight, I'm out of there. That's the other way we often do. We break off a friendship, we divorce, we change churches, we quit a job. There's all sorts of ways we flee from conflict. And the most severe kind of escape is suicide. People are so distressed, so overwhelmed by conflicts in their life, they try to take their own life. So we want to avoid sliding off on that escape side with one caveat. If you're in an abusive situation, yes, you do need to get out of that dangerous situation and get help that can give the safety and the support that hopefully in some cases can go back and redeem that relationship, and I've seen it happen, but at least temporarily to create the safety that's needed so people are not further harmed. So that's one caveat. But just fleeing from a difficult friendship or something like that, we need to try to, instead of running away, to try to work things out. The other extreme is on the other side of the slippery slope is the attack response. So some people actually enjoy conflict. Maybe some of you know people like that. They like to debate. They like to argue. A good friend of mine said one time, says, "Why would any sane parent encourage their 15-year-old son to join the debate club?" Teenagers naturally want to debate, and then we teach them to debate, and boy, it can be challenging. Some people like conflict, and there can be different sinful responses for those who like conflict. Assault being one, sometimes physical, more often in the body of Christ, it's verbal, gossip, slander, backbiting, and we as Christians are masters of those things, tragically. There can be litigation, lawsuits. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about if we have lawsuits with other Christians, instead of going to court, God calls us to turn to the church, to look to the church to mediate and arbitrate even legal cases. And then the most extreme attack response is murder. Sometimes it's physical. I've done mediations where there was actual physical murder. A man walked into a pastor's office, pulled out a gun, and shot and killed his pastor. But the more common murder in the church, and it happens all the time, is described in 1 John 3:15. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. So if we harbor hatred in our heart, we have the same heart condition as someone who pulled out a gun. We may not have acted on it, but our heart condition is the same, and God would look at us with murderous hearts. So we want to avoid, we want to be aware, self-aware, and say, "Lord, what's my inclination? I want to run from conflict or I enjoy conflict." And we need to counteract that by consciously, deliberately trying to stay up on top of this slippery slope, learning these peacemaking responses given to us in God's Word. And three of those, the first three, on the top of the slope, left side, our personal peacemaking that we can learn and do individually and usually almost on a daily basis, because as we interact with other people, there's almost always some kind of conflict, either low level or pretty serious. So one of those is if there's a personal conflict and it's affected our personal relationship, we can, in some cases, learn to overlook minor offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense." So we as Christians should learn to have a thick skin to how other people offend us, but a very thin skin to how we might inadvertently offend someone else. By nature, we're just the opposite. We're thin-skinned and clueless about us. So we want to pray God reverse that I would not be easily offended, but I'd be very sensitive to how I might inadvertently offend someone else. If something's too serious to overlook, then we need to deal with the personal issues through confession, loving confrontation, and forgiveness, leading to reconciliation. if there are material issues, substantive issues, we need to learn how to negotiate those things. And we as Christians should be the best negotiators in the world. I'm going to give you a negotiation technique here in just a minute that was used again and again in the Bible to save lives. To save lives. So, overlooking minor offenses, reconciling personal offenses, negotiating material offenses. My material offenses, it's like, you know, do we hire a new youth pastor? Do we send the mission team to Mexico or Uganda? Do we buy a used car or a new car? Do we send our kid to the public school or the Christian school? Those are material issues, and we have to negotiate those things all the time in our families, our churches, and even in the workplace. If we can't resolve a conflict through one of those personal responses, then we move to what we call the assisted responses, which is mediation, where we sit down with a third party who can help us talk through the issue and hear the other side and come to a mutual agreement. If that doesn't work, we can move to what's called arbitration, where we present, both sides present their side to another person, and they ask that other person to tell them what they think is right. We just say, you know, we can't come to an agreement. Would you please? We respect you. You're wise. Tell us what you think is correct. And if that doesn't work, we can even move into the third assisted response, which is accountability, or also known as church discipline, where the church brings its ecclesiastical authority to compel people to do what God's word says. So if you've got two Christians in a church, they've got some kind of business deal, one guy isn't following through, he's broken the contract, and he refused to do it, you might have the church get involved and say, listen, God's word says, let your yes be yes. You signed a contract, you made an agreement, you took this guy's money, you need to do this. And I've been involved in hundreds of church discipline cases where it was the ecclesiastical authority that compelled people to do the right thing. So those are the responses, the basic responses that we can learn individually. We can teach to our children. My wife developed a children's curriculum called the Young Peacemaker. You can start at a very young age. And interestingly, that curriculum has been translated into Spanish, is being used in the high security prison in Medellin, Colombia with drug lords. And every year we get pictures of 20 of these people who used to blow things up who've come to Christ through a children's curriculum. God is so great. God is so great. Okay, here's the key principle in biblical peacemaking. Is the primary goal of peacemaking is to reflect the reconciling power of Jesus and his gospel. When we get in a conflict, our instinctive reaction is, I want to win. I want to get what I want. That's our reflex reaction. We need to become more self-aware and say that my reflex, selfish, twisted, tainted by sin reaction is about me. God, give me grace to be transformed in such that my main goal is, how do I bring glory to Jesus Christ? And again, as I said in the plenary, think of yourself in a dark room. You're standing, talking to somebody. There's a window up in the ceiling. The sun is shining through it. It's reflecting off of you into the eyes of the other person. And when they look at you, they're seeing the sun reflected off of you. When you're in a conflict, what people should see is the glory and the goodness and the love and the wisdom and the grace of Jesus Christ reflected off of you into their lives, to the point where they would say, how could you do that? How could you do that? They'd be so amazed. Quick illustration. That won't be real quick, but it's worth telling. Years ago, a couple went into their pastor with marriage difficulties. They had two children, just had a new baby. And the stress of the new baby and the sleepless nights and all that stuff was wearing on them. And somehow in the course of that counseling, the decision was made, the way to solve their marriage issues was to place the new baby up for adoption. And by the way, the pastor's son and daughter-in-law weren't able to have children, and they would be really good parents, so why not adopt your baby to the pastor's son and daughter-in-law? Which they did. Horrible breach of fiduciary responsibility. The couple went along with it. In their church, the pastor was almost like God. If he gave you advice, you did what he did. But a few months went by, and this couple was just uncaught. They thought, I don't think that was the right thing to do. They went back. They said, we don't think that was the best way. We like our baby back. And the pastor said, no, you let your yes be yes. You made a commitment. You need to do it. So he was stalling them. They pushed and pushed and pushed. He didn't cooperate. They tried to get in touch with the adoptive parents. The denomination moved them to another location because the adoptive father was also a pastor in the same denomination. So now the denomination is involved. It looks like a conspiracy. The couple, the birth parents, find, this is a true story, by the way. the adoptive parents finally hire an attorney to file the papers to reverse the adoption. He got to the courthouse to file the papers literally the day after the statutory period ran. There was no legal way to get their baby back. So they turned around. By the way, that attorney happened to have been excommunicated by the denomination, and he had an axe to grind. So they fired a $200 million lawsuit against the pastor, the adoptive pastor, son, the father, the church, the district, the conference, and the denomination. Five levels of ascending liability, $200 million lawsuit. Litigation went on for 4 years during that time. The couple, the birth parents, hired a private detective. He located the family in North Dakota, hid in the woods for a couple days, saw the child unattended at one point, swooped in, grabbed her. She is 3 years old at this point, jumps in his car, high-speed chase across gravel roads of North Dakota before the police intercepted him. Could make a movie out of this story, right? Well, at that point, everybody said, this is getting dangerous. Lawsuits are not going to solve it. They end up coming to our ministry and said, would you arbitrate this? So we got into an arbitration. First couple of days, everybody was doing what people normally do, blaming everyone else. And they spent a lot of time and a lot of money. There was like five or six attorneys in the room being paid a lot of money to blame someone else and to defend their clients. And it went on and on. But part of our process is helping people to simply obey a very profound peacemaking principle Jesus teaches in Matthew 7. First, get the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly enough to help the other person see the speck in his eye. It's not our human nature. But when we obey that, things change. And as we worked with some of the parties individually, the Holy Spirit began to convict them. And on the third day, the birth father got up. And he said that he and his wife had been praying. And number one, he said they had decided they were going to stop contesting the adoption. Legally, there was no way to get the child back, but they were trying everything else. And he began to realize this little girl had been with the adoptive parents now for 4 years. Her mom and dad were the adoptive parents, and to try to get her back would have not been the best interest. And so the birth parents said they were going to stop all efforts to regain custody. Well, you can imagine how the adoptive parents, they just broke down in tears. They've been living in fear for 4 years of losing this little girl. But then the birth father went on to say this. He said, we've also decided to drop our lawsuit because I've realized this whole situation is my fault. If I had been the father and the husband 4 years ago that God calls me to be, we never would have been in this situation in the first place. My sin is what has brought us here today. I'm asking you for you. This is the man who lost his child, but he's saying his sins is greater than anyone else's. Well, there's just stone cold silence in the room. And then the pastor got up from his table, came around and got down on his knees. This is totally spontaneous in front of the couple, the birth parents. The pastor's attorney freaked out. When your client's being sued for $200 million, you do not want them getting on their knees in front of the plaintiff. He started to get up to stop. I said, sit down. God is moving. And the pastor said, this is my fault. This is my fault. I never should have allowed this to happen. Now, to this day, that pastor thinks it was the couple's idea to do the adoption, that he believes he tried to talk them out of it. They have a different story. What I've learned over time, and when you tell your story to yourself for 4 years, you believe your version, even if it's not true, and they had very different versions they were all convinced of. This so often happens in conflict. But he said, even if my version is true, if the best version I can come up with is true, I failed you. I'm your pastor. I never should have participated in this. I should have withdrawn from this. I failed you as a shepherd. Please forgive me. Then the denominational president got up and he walked around the table and his attorney freaked out. And he came over and he got down on his knees and he confessed the same way. Well, at that point, everybody in the room is crying so hard, I have to call a break. I go out in the hallway a moment later and one of the attorneys is looking out the window. And this is an attorney who made it clear he's not a Christian. He had a lot of contempt for Christians because of what he saw this church and these pastors do. He's the plaintiff's attorney. He was standing and looking out the window, and I could see he was trembling. I walked up and beside him,
tears are streaming down his face. I said, Bruce, are you okay? And he said, what is going on in that room? There is a power in that room. I can feel it. I said, Bruce, that is the power of Jesus Christ. Every time we are in a conflict, we have an opportunity to reflect the power of Jesus and his gospel. And the gospel is what has saved, not just individually, but eventually when it is consummated, it saves all of creation. And that power, Ephesians says, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is in us through the Holy Spirit. We have an incredible power that we need to capture. So let's talk about some other ways we can do it. We've developed a practical theology for peacemaking, just a simple way. I always like to be rigorously theological, carefully neurological, understanding how do we work our brains and our thoughts and everything else, but then reduce it into something that's so simple I can learn it in day-to-day life and practice it in the heat of a conflict. And so we have what we call the four G's. When we're in a conflict, four things. How do I glorify God? How do I please and honor God? How do I get the log out of my own eye, take responsibility for my contribution to the conflict? How do I help the other person? How do I gently restore, gently correct someone else in a way that doesn't cause them to put up all their force fields? And then finally, how do we go and be reconciled? How do we bring this relationship back together again, resolve the substantive issues, and restore our relationship? Four G's. To glorify God, you know, it's throughout the Bible, but one of the most interesting places, 1 Corinthians 10:31, the whole book of Corinthians is a conflict resolution manual. There's all these conflicts going on in the Corinthian church, and Paul is addressing, you know, who's the greatest apostle, and the Lord's Supper, and should you be married, should you stay single, what do you do with your lawsuits, and chapter 10, what do you eat, what do you drink? So there's all these conflicts. At the end of chapter 10, it's like Paul is pausing for a moment. He said, how do I summarize this? How do I make this simple? Okay, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever kind of conflict you're in, do it all for the glory of God. And do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. There's a simple, compact peacemaking theology there. Glorify God, serve other people, and grow to be like Christ. That's the heart of relational wisdom. So always looking for ways to glorify God. Always see conflict as an opportunity to exalt God by reflecting his character and the beauty of the gospel. Every situation. Every situation. Getting the log out of your own eye, I mentioned Matthew 7. This is a key part of conflict resolution. We don't do this by nature. This is something we have to learn and practice over and over and over again. Jesus says, you hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How do we get the log out of our own eye? Well, number one, we need to realize we have to, first of all, start with our heart. James 4:1 tells us, where does conflict come? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from your desires or your passions that war within you? And the word that is used there is not inherently sinful desires or passions. The term is neutral. In fact, most of the desires that fuel conflict in the body of Christ, in my experience, are legitimate desires that have grown into consuming demands. It may be a desire that's not inherently wrong. Let's say you're involved in a ministry here in your church, and you just like to have people appreciate what you're doing. Nothing inherently sinful about that. You know, I work hard, and it'd be nice if one of the leaders might once in a while say, hey, appreciate what you're doing. Nothing inherently sinful. But if you start to dwell on that, become bitter because no one appreciates me all the time I put in. Why do I keep doing this? It's become a consuming desire. And we call this the progression of an idol. A legitimate desire grows into a demand. It's not just I'd like to have this, but I must have this. I've got to. If I can't have this, I won't be satisfied. And there's so many things. It could be a young woman who all of her friends are getting married and she wants to be married. That's a God-given desire. But if she starts becoming bitter toward God and her friends, or maybe she's married and she'd like to have a baby and her friends are having babies and she isn't able to have a baby, good desire. Michigan's demanding it, angry, resentful, because she's not getting it. A man at work might want his boss to appreciate him, legitimate desire, but he starts to get bitter and angry and sniping at other people, jealous of their advancements. That desire has become a sinful demand. And when something becomes a demand, we start to judge the people who are standing in our way, and then that judgment usually overflows into some kind of punishment. We can either pull away, reject, cancel, be cold. We can gossip, slander. There's all sorts of ways we try to put pressure on someone else to give us what we want. So this is the first step that I, as a mediator, will do in a serious conflict, whether it's a divorce, child custody dispute, church split, lawsuit, you name it, is what is driving people's hearts? Why are they doing what they're doing? Trace that back up to that desire and figure out where have they gotten off course. And the solution to idolatry is shift our focus back to the only one who is worth worshiping, who is God. He's the one I should trust. He's the one I should look to for fulfillment, that all my contentment should be in Christ. If I've got Christ, I don't need my boss's appreciation. And so I should find my safety, my trust, my hope, my contentment in Christ. And then these desires that have been demands can be put down and just stay at the desire level. Yeah, I can want this, but if I don't have it, I'm fine. I've got Jesus. I've got Jesus. Let me set the stage. I want to demonstrate how these desires can grow into demands and we can then punish other people. Here's a vivid illustration of how this happens in real life.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh yeah?
Yeah. What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was thinking this summer it would be a good idea if we went to visit my parents. We haven't seen them in a while.
No, the problem is that's not a break for me. Yeah, your parents are hard work, especially your mom. I want to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I mean, seriously, if we don't go see them, they can't come see us. They can't travel. It'll be another year before the kids see them.
I get 2 weeks off for vacation. That's it.
I'm aware.
I want to use it to relax. That's it. I want to take it easy. Work's been hard this year. I want to go to the beach. What's the problem?
Yeah, but we went to the beach last year because of the same reason.
Yeah, and we got to relax. We got to take it easy. That's what I'm talking about.
That's not what I meant. And you know that. Yes, the beach was fun. We all had a great time. But my father is not going to be around forever. And I don't want to feel like I missed this opportunity to spend time with him. I don't know why we always have to go through this. I wish you could just think about what I need or what the kids need. And it wasn't just always about you.
Really?
Really.
So I'm selfish. I'm working 60 hours a week, okay? To pay for all these vacations, all this stuff that we do, so you can make all the decisions? Really? Is that how it's gonna work? I'm just some big ATM. I'm gonna throw money all over the place so you can make all the decisions. Yeah, go ahead and call me selfish. That makes a lot of sense. I'm selfish.
I cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the kids, like, that's not a real job? You know, and I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want. And I'll take the kids.
I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids.
Well,
care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
Yeah, it is ridiculous.
You know what?
You're right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night. Why does it always have to be this hard? Whatever.
Okay. Some of you feel like there was a camera in your kitchen. pretty realistic. What you see there is some interesting slippery slope responses. Quite a bit of attacking, verbal assault, judging and questioning the motives of the other person, raised emotions, intense voices, lots of pressure. And at the end, fine, I'm going to bed, escaping, going away, yeah, I'll watch a movie, pulling away, and even using that as a form of punishment and pressure. Lots of manipulation going on there. The thing about marriage that makes fights in marriages so hard is you learn all the kinks in the other person's armor. You know where you can stab and insert and get at them and provoke them. And that's why marriage counseling is the most frequently used kind of counseling in churches. Pastors spend most of their time marriage counseling, which is really ironic. That should be the single most beautiful, wonderful, productive relationship, and yet it's often the most challenging one for many of us because we behave like that. We let these desires grow into demands, and then we begin to judge, we begin to punish. So how do we counteract that? Well, number one, we deal with the heart, figure out what's going on in my heart, and you see that each one of them took legitimate desires to see Dad. His health is failing. We want to see Dad one more time. Totally legitimate. Have some rest and relaxation. Totally legitimate. But did you notice how those grew into consuming idols? And then they were used to punish. So what we need to do is we need to confess our sins. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. And so we confess. So when I'm working with people who are needing to deal with their sin, first thing we do is go through this heart examination. What was going on in the heart here? And once we identify that and how that spilled over into sinful words or actions, and people come to a point of sincere confession or repentance, then help them work through a confession. So we developed this template here that called the 7 A's. And I always say, don't turn this into a Pharisaical checklist. I've done that. I've given my wife perfect 7A confessions, and she looks at me and says, that sounded pretty mechanical to me. My wife would much rather have a very sincere, heartfelt, honey, I am so sorry, than a mechanical 7A confession. But if she could get a sincere, heartfelt 7A confession, that really makes her happy. So when I'm dealing with people, let's say there's been a marriage that's headed for divorce because of adultery. Someone's had an affair. You don't deal with that by saying, hey, I'm really sorry. I won't do it again. You know, forgive me. That ain't going to cut it. You need to walk through a much more serious confession that shows there is really someone taking responsibility and is committed to change. So the 7 A's are address everyone involved. Whoever's been affected by my sin is someone I should go and confess to. If it's just one person, I go to one person. If I've done it in my small group study in my home and there's, you know, 12 other people, I need to, at the next small group study, say, hey, last week I said something really unkind about so-and-so. Please forgive me. The confession should go as far as the sin went. Third, or second, avoid if, but, and maybe. All the words we use to minimize and reduce and deflect our sin. You know, if I made you unhappy or if I wronged you or maybe I should have done this. Get rid of all those qualifying words. Third one. Admit specifically, Alice, I've been jealous of your success at work and how effective you are, and it was because of that I said that unkind thing in the staff meeting the other day. The heart, that's the hardest to confess, frankly. It can't be, you know, we want to do this, I was just having a really bad day, I didn't get much sleep last night. We want to sort of put the blame over there. No, admit, I'm jealous of you. You're smarter than me, you're doing better than me, and that's jealous. That really shows there's a God working in us to give us that kind of honesty and transparency. Admit specifically the heart, the actions. Whoops, I'm sorry. Acknowledge the hurt. How did it affect you? I'm so sorry I embarrassed you. I'm so sorry I scared you. I'm so sorry I've undermined your confidence in me and that you were worried about me or whatever it is. Acknowledge how it impacted the other person, especially emotionally. Accept the consequences. If there's a way to repair the damage, if you broke property or destroyed property, restore it, make restitution. If you spread gossip, go and correct and try to correct that message. One time my son Jeff, when he was probably about 6-7 years old, was swinging a stick around in the house. You know, boys turn everything into a sword. And he broke a figurine I'd given Corlette that was pretty much irreplaceable. And when I saw this, I was angry, and I said, Jeff, can't you see that was a special thing? And my voice was real stern toward him, and he was going like, I'm sorry, Daddy, I didn't mean to do it. Yes, you did. You brought the stick in here, and there's anger in my voice. And I went into my study just to calm down a little bit. And I was sitting there for a minute just praying, God, please give me grace. I shouldn't just speak so harshly to my son. And about 2 minutes later, Jeff walks in, reaches in front of me on the desk, opens his hands, and all these nickels and dimes pour out on the desk. He says, Daddy, this is all the money in my piggy bank, and if it's not enough, I'll get a job. Do you think I forgave him? It was such a heartfelt act of repentance. He wanted to do what he could to repair the damage. He made himself vulnerable, and that's what we often have a hard time doing, is making ourselves vulnerable. Alter your behavior. Next time, Daddy, with God's help, I won't use sticks in the house. Next time, with God's help, I will do this, etc. We commit to some behavior. I found you can tell the sincerity of a confession by how detailed the plan of repentance is. If someone says he's really sorry, but there's no real plan on how to avoid doing it again, I don't think you've got heartfelt repentance. And then the last one, ask for forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive? And then there's an implicit eighth day, allow time. If there's been a deep hurt, give the other person some time to process it emotionally. So those seven A's of confession, and I've walked people through that hundreds of times. Divorces with infidelity that we turned around and ripped up divorce papers, praise be to God, lawsuits, church splits, etc. But it meant people taking ownership and getting the log out of their own eye. And one of the things, by the way, that is so important is what I call the golden result. We all know the golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you. The golden result is a corollary. Other people will usually treat you the way you're treating them. Not always, but usually. It's the way God wired us. So if you're in a conflict and you're focusing on blaming the other person and justifying yourself, guess what? The other person is likely to blame you and justify himself. But if you're in a conflict and you take Jesus seriously and you get the log out of your own eye and say, here's where I was wrong, 9 times out of 10, what the other person will say is, well, now hold on a minute. It wasn't all your fault. Here's what I did. I've seen that happen again and again and again. People will tend to treat us the way we are treating them. That's why Matthew 7, getting the log out of our own eye, is one of the most profound peacemaking principles in God's word. Gently restore, the whole process of going to a brother. Matthew 18, 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, you can go and do that in a way that says, let me tell you where you were wrong. Well, up goes the force fields. But if you go to somebody in a gentle, loving way, and you're not just trying to beat them down or humiliate them or lift yourself up by pushing them down, you can often get a response that is less defensive. That's why Galatians 6 says, brothers, if someone among you is caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should gently restore them. And how do you go and do this gently? Number one, we overlook minor offenses. We don't get upset about all these little things. Number two, we want to breathe grace. When I'm speaking to that person, I want to consciously say, God, as I speak to this person about this, whether it's my spouse, a coworker, my child, a neighbor, Lord, help me to breathe grace, that there just be love in my heart, grace and hope and encouragement and kindness just flowing through me into this person's life. How do I breathe grace? And you can't breathe out grace unless you're breathing in grace. And so I always say, spend time dwelling on the grace that you have through Christ, that you're so captivated by his forgiveness, his kindness to you, that what comes out is not force, but it's a flowing of God's grace through you into the life of this other person. I did a mediation between a man who was fired from his job one time, and he came to us thinking, I'm a Christian attorney, I'd sue the other guy for free. I said, well, that's not really what I do. I do mediations. And so as we went through it, and the first part was get the log out of your own eye, and he began to really reflect on the things he had done, he was telling jokes about his boss, he wasn't working diligently, he began to really realize he deserved to be fired. And he came under real conviction about that. So he decided he was going to drop his effort to sue the employer, and he began to realize he needed to go and actually ask his employer's forgiveness and admit that he deserved to be fired. That takes some humility. But he did it. He went in there and asked for a meeting. The boss was thinking he might be threatening a lawsuit, so he'd rather settle it without getting sued. So he agreed to meet with him, and he was expecting some kind of a demand for some kind of severance pay or something like that. And he sat down with his employer and said, "Well, I'm here to ask your forgiveness." And the boss was like, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I failed you. I was not a decent." He went through this list of things he did. And the employer was blown away by this. He wasn't expecting this employee to confess. And he said, and the boss said something like, "Yeah, well, I know I could be sort of a hard guy to work with sometimes too." And we had planned before this meeting, this employee, how if the door opened for him to give some constructive feedback to the employer, who was a very bad people manager. He brought a lot of his employment problems on his own shoulders. And so the employee was prepared to give him some feedback, and he said, "Well, as long as you mention it, could I just give you a few thoughts on how maybe some things you could do to improve the relational climate here?" It was, you know, you've got to be very careful in your language here because people get so defensive. And the employer just said, "Well, yeah." And he just started to give him some suggestions on his management style. And after a couple of minutes, tears came into the employer's eyes. And the employee said, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you." And the employer said, "No, I'm not offended. This is the first time in my life I can think of someone confronting me to help me." That should be the hallmark of our confrontation. It should not be this. It's that, "Could I help you? Could I minister to you? Could I serve you?" And keep things as private as possible, as long as possible. That's the whole Matthew 18 process. You go individually, normally. Now, I would give some caveats. If there's a power imbalance, if there's been abuse, you don't go one-on-one because it can just trigger another cycle. But normally, one-on-one is better because people tend to be less defensive. But sometimes you need to have another person go with you. And if need be, you actually would involve church leadership if it's in the church. And then the final G is to go and be reconciled. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. How do we pursue reconciliation? And what key element here is the concept of forgiveness. If you've had a conflict, there's been a break in personal relationship, there's been some level of confession on the other person's part, how do you actually communicate forgiveness? And I was doing a divorce mediation one time, and the man who'd had a one-night stand with another woman from his workplace clearly felt guilty about it, clearly knew it was wrong, no excuses, totally clear. And I just thought, wow, he's repentant. I mean, he truly is repentant. And I said, would you like your wife to forgive you? He said, no. I said, I don't understand my question. Would you like your wife to forgive you for what you did? No. Why not? He said, well, her forgiveness is just she'll drop it for the moment, but she'll throw it right back in my face the next time we have a conflict. See, we get historical. We bring up what the person did before. He had no hope of ever having this really put behind him. And so I walked through the whole confession process with him, and he was definitely willing to make a thorough confession. But then I talked to the wife about the forgiveness. I said, is it true that when you say you forgive things, you bring them up again? She said, well, yeah, that's how my family is. I said, could I suggest to you another way to forgive that would mirror the forgiveness? These are both professing Christians. And we talked about these four promises, that our forgiveness should mirror the forgiveness we have through Christ. And it could be summarized, these four promises. I promise, in light of God's lavish forgiveness for me, that I forgive you. And what this means is, I promise I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to brood over it, keep thinking, keep replaying the videotapes. Number two, I'm not going to bring this up and use it against you in the future. I'm not going to put it in a gunny sack that I bring out every time that we have a conflict and dump the whole load on you. Number three, I'm not going to talk to other people about this. It's done. It's behind us. Number four, I'm not going to let this stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. And as I shared those four promises with this young woman, she got tears in her face and she just started to sob, and she said, I've never been forgiven like that in my life. And there's no way I could forgive him like that. I said, would you like to forgive him like that? She said, of course I would, but I can't do it. And I said, I'm so glad to hear you say that, because none of us could. It is only in Christ, by his grace and his spirit, that we can forgive like that. I said, would you like to ask Jesus to give you grace to make those promises? And she said, yes. And she turned to her husband, and she made those, and they just both dissolved in tears. Now, they still needed pastoral counseling. They had underlying issues they had to deal with. This isn't just a quick confess and forgive, but it was the beginning. Forgiveness is an event that begins a process of restoration and rebuilding. So learning. And I would just encourage you, as an evangelistic tool, it's one of the things we talk about in this workshop on using RW for witnessing, which again is a free download through our RW Academy, is if you're in the workplace and a coworker does something that offends you and gives you just the teeniest little bit of a confession, like, hey man, I'm sorry I said that embarrassing thing in the staff meeting the other day, you know, I just had a bad night. It's a little teeny token confession, not much at all, but you grab a hold of it because you've got something to work with now, and you say, John, I appreciate, man, thank you so much for saying that, and you know, I want you to know I forgive you. In fact, let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm never going to bring this up and use it against you in the future. I'm not going to talk to other people. I'm not going to let this stand between our personal relationship. And all the while you're doing that, you're praying, Lord, through your spirit, touch his heart with these four promises, because he's just tasted a little bit of the gospel as I explain those promises. And your hope is the Holy Spirit would touch his heart, and his response would be, what? I've never heard of forgive. Where did you learn that? It's just a wide open door. You say, well, actually, that's the forgiveness I received from God through Jesus Christ. And the gospel is out there. So the offenses of other people are actually opportunities to reflect God's glory and to share the gospel. If you've resolved a conflict without giving glory to God, you've wasted a conflict. And then finally, the negotiation aspect here is, how do you negotiate things? You've got substantive issues. Where do we go on vacation? To see mom and dad or go to the beach? There's your substantive negotiated issue. And the way that we can negotiate these things, Philippians 2:4, is let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How can you be aware, other aware, what is important to the other person, what is important to me, and what is important to God? God aware, God self-aware, other aware. And then how do I find a solution that meets the interests? Most of all of God, also of you, but hopefully me too. How can I be creative about a creative solution? So we use something we call the pause principle. Five steps that you can use in negotiation. Prepare, get the facts, get the information, get the data, all the information you need to have. Affirm relationships, engage the other person in a way that shows you really care about them as an individual, that you want to preserve the relationship. That's body language, tone of voice, listening, asking questions, seeking to understand, all really showing you care. Three, understanding interests. And the reason there's an iceberg picture in front of you on the screen here is that, you know, an iceberg, there's seven times more iceberg below the water than there is above the water. That's how much ice it takes to hold some ice up out of the ocean. And it illustrates the fact that in many negotiations, what people are saying is what is important to them is not really the main thing driving them. There's something underneath, and often they themselves are not aware of it. Maybe they were mistreated by someone in a position of power years ago, and they still, because of that traumatic experience, they just have an aversion to anyone, you know, imposing their will on them, and they're just trying to avoid being hurt and everything else. Now, they give a rational reason up here why they're taking a position, but underneath there's some deep hurt, some deep trauma, some underlying goals. So we pray for discernment. Lord, what is really driving this person? What is really important to this person? What does this person fear? What does this person need that I can minister to? And see, the reason we should be supercharged negotiators, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit thinking, give us discernment we could not get through human senses. And that's one thing the Holy Spirit likes to do. Then we search for creative solutions and we evaluate. We do Holy Spirit-inspired brainstorming, and then we evaluate those options objectively. There are tremendous examples in Scripture of that process. It's not P-A-U-S-E, but the concepts are there. The best one in all of the Bible, 1 Samuel 25. Read that chapter tonight when you go home. It's Abigail. Abigail is the super negotiator in the Bible. Here's the story. David is out in the wilderness running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. He's got all these men up in his camp. His men have sort of acted as the guardians of the area for a while. They kept marauders away from all the farmers and ranchers. David needs some money or some food for his men, so he sends them down to this one guy named Nabal, and they say, you know, we've been protecting your flocks from marauders, and we're just wondering if you could give us some food because we've been sort of looking out for you. And Nabal is really a bad guy, and he says no, and he says very contemptuous things. These guys go back up into the hills, tell David. David tells his men, strap on your swords, we can go down there. We're going to kill Nabal, and while we're at it, let's kill all the other men on the farm. It's an extreme example of amygdala hijacking. So David comes down out of the hills, 400 men, drawn swords. Fortunately, Nabal's wife hears what happened. She sort of figures out, you know, guys don't like to be told these things. David's up there with a whole army of guys. He could be really ticked off. We might have a problem here. She is other aware. So she goes out there with a whole bunch of donkeys loaded with food. That is preparing and affirming. She is setting the stage for an effective negotiation. She's brilliant. She's brilliant. She goes out there. David's coming out, deploying 400 men with drawn swords. One woman standing there. And these 400 guys don't stand a chance. Read what she does. She falls down on her face and says, "My Lord David, may I speak to you?" She doesn't come out there and say, "David, we need to talk." Because when you say that to begin a conversation, you know what the response is? "No, we don't." "Yes, we do." "No, we don't." "Yes, we do." No, don't start a negotiation by demanding. Say, "May we please talk?" And then she gives this appeal, and in her appeal, she mentions the name of God 8 times. "When my God, or when the Lord has fulfilled his promise to you and made you king of the nation." She is reminding David of God's covenant promise that he is about to throw down in the dirt and trample over by killing a bunch of innocent people. And then she even uses some very carefully selected words. She says, "When the Lord has cast away from you all your enemies like the rock from the pocket of a sling." Interesting metaphor. There's other awareness. What are the words? What are the metaphors I can use that would touch David's heart? And she makes this beautiful appeal to David, reminding him of God, getting his focus back up on God. And David is so overwhelmed. And after she's all done, he says, "Praise be to God for bringing you to me today. For as surely as the Lord lives, if you had not come, not a man on Nabal's farm would be living at the end of the day. But I hear your appeal, and I will depart in peace." She's brilliant. Brilliant. Study Abigail if you want to learn to be a negotiator. Okay, understanding interest is the key. She understood David's real interest was his relationship with God, which he had forgotten. He'd forgotten his main interest. A clear conscience. A good reputation with the people of Israel. She understood his interest better than he did in the heat of the moment. You can do that with your spouse, with your teenagers, with your people in your small group where you gather each week. There's all these places you can practice this. Okay, let's look at these things, that whole concept lived out differently in another negotiation process.
Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh, yeah?
What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was actually thinking that this year we could go see my folks. We haven't seen them in a while. Well, what do you think?
I think we should go to the beach again this year. I want to relax. We had a good time last year. It's fun. If we go see your folks, your mom. Work's been hard this year. This has been just a tough year, and
If we go to your parents, I won't be able to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I know. Okay? I know it's been a rough year, especially because of work. And I know you need to relax. And if my mom's around, you can't always do that. But you know how sick my dad is. I mean, I really thought this would be the perfect opportunity for our whole family to go and spend some quality time with him while we can.
I know how important it is to see your dad. And I know we don't have much more time with him. All right, well, I wonder if we should do that. Okay, yeah. Yeah, let's do that.
Well, I don't want you to not get the break that you need. I mean, the beach was great for our whole family last year. I just wish you got longer than 2 weeks.
What if you take the kids and you go see your folks?
But
you take
the
them
whole
for a week. No, hold on. And then the last couple days, I come up. And then after that, we can take the kids to the beach for a week. I mean, it's kind of choppy, but I think it works.
Yeah, I think it sounds great.
Okay. You get to spend quality time with your dad. We get to take the kids to the beach and relax. And I only have to see your mom for a couple of days. As long as you're good for being away a few weeks, then it's good for everybody.
Yes, I think this sounds like the perfect solution. This is really important to me. I appreciate it. Hey, I'm gonna head up to bed. You coming?
Yeah, I guess so.
Okay, so you see a much different conversation. There was still emotion, there were still personal desires, and yet there was this transition, and the real transition, that clip, if you watch the two of them closely, is where the husband says, I know it's important for you to see your dad. It's not even so much the words, but his tone of voice is much more compassionate, much more caring. And yeah, we may not have much time with him. He's looking out for the interest of his wife. And what do you see? The golden result. Well, I don't want you not to have any rest. And now she's looking out for his interest. And then they start working together to find a way to make those things, make the whole process much more constructive. So those are skills we can learn. You can practice negotiation on little issues. What movie do we go to? Do we go out for dinner tonight? If we go out for dinner, what restaurant do we go to? There's all sorts of little negotiations you can do that can prepare you for the bigger negotiations in life. And some of those can literally save relationships and sometimes literally save lives, which is what you see in the Bible. So how can you grow? Again, I just want to tell you, there's resources if you want to dig into this more deeply. Download the app, this whole pause principle, the 7 A's, the idle thing, they're all right there. If you're sitting in a doctor's office, instead of looking at one of the idiotic magazines they usually have, pull out your app and just review some peacemaking principles for a minute. Just memorize these things. Get them ingrained in your memory. Lots of free downloads on these things. I particularly encourage you to look at the Guiding People Through Conflict. Would be helpful. And then there's also much more in-depth courses if you want to really dig into these things. But I would just encourage you, we as Christians should be the ones going out into the community modeling. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called, they will be seen to be, they'll be recognized as the children of God. And I think if we in the church were teaching these things to our congregations, to our children, that in the workplace, if we became known as the Abigails and the Daniels and the Esthers, who were the great negotiators and peacemakers, in the workplace, our team is getting ready for a meeting, our work team, and we're not there, and the boss says, hold it, we can't start until Alice is here, because he knows that when Alice is part of that conversation, it's more constructive, it's more respectful, it just turns out better, that we as Christians would be recognized as being the peacemakers, the negotiators, the encouraging, the relationally wise people. So not just us, but let's train our children to be this way. In fact, I sincerely believe this. If we were doing a better job of equipping our children to learn these skills, I think we'd have employers out there going to HR and saying, I know this isn't legal, but can you please try to get more Christian employees into this company? Because they're the best ones to work with in the company. We should be recognized as the peacemakers, the sons of God. So God bless you. Thank you so much, and have fun as peacemakers.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.